I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I hope that we're here together to open God's Word and open our hearts that we might learn some things that will help us as we live here upon this earth. I'm grateful for your presence. If you are visiting with us, we are happy and pleased that you are here. We ask that you linger along a little bit after services that we might get better acquainted. If you have any questions about the things that are said or done, especially about my part in these proceedings this morning, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. You know, I don't know how you can't help but be uplifted by the singing that we just had. I don't know how much Brother Smith appreciates. I appreciate him so much because he puts you in the proper frame of mind as I stand before you each Lord's Day. And the other people who led singing here, they do a wonderful job in preparing our hearts and our minds for things that we need to do in order to be better pleasing to God. You know, if you talk to some religious folks today about our differences, and we have many, in the doctrine that we teach and we practice, they would have you believe that it is impossible for us to come to an understanding of the truth of life. But you know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 16, the Apostle Peter made a statement. He said also in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. What does this passage teach us? It teaches us that not everything in God's book is easy to understand. But those who are unstable, those who are ignorant, and those who are not willing to investigate, and those who are not willing to examine, they will take the Scriptures and they will twist them. They will turn them to try to fit their understanding. But in the process, there is a very serious consequence. They do so to their own destruction. Many tell us, you go your way, and I'll go mine, and we'll both meet in heaven someday. You know, that sounds really good, and it sounds wonderful, but there's only one little problem. Somebody's wrong in this matter. Or we're all wrong. We cannot all be right. Somebody is wrong, and somebody is right, and I want to submit to you today that there is only one person that can be right in religious matters, and that is God Almighty. Another familiar passage that the Scripture teaches us is something that's very familiar to all of you this morning. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Scripture says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. What does this passage imply? It implies that we must rightly divide, but it also implies something else. If you can rightly divide it, you can wrongly divide it. You can wrongly apply it. You can wrongly make the wrong application to it. If you can rightly divide it, you can at the same time wrongly divide it and reach an improper conclusion. We also need to understand, who are we approved to? You're not approved to me as a preacher. You're not approved to the church. You're not approved to a group of men or a synod or a board. You must be approved of God, and the only way that you can do that is by rightly dividing truth. We are not to seek the approval of men, but we are to seek the approval of God, because that's the only thing that can make sure that we have heaven as an eternal home. But I want to present to you this morning, I want to establish some basic principles about the truth. I want to first tell you that there is no lie in the truth. In 1 John, the second chapter, and in verse 21, the Apostle John wrote, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie in the truth. There is no lie in the truth. God's words are true. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4. In Revelation 21 and verse 5, the text says that God's word are faithful and they are true. They are beyond reproach. And in the 119th Psalm, and we could list any passage in the 119th Psalm, because all of those passages deal with the relationship to the word. But if you look in particular at verse 142 and verse number 151 and 160, what you will see is that the text says that all of God's commandments are true. There is not anything that's wrong in the Bible. The Bible is infallible. It is inerrant. There is nothing in the Bible that is wrong. There is nothing in the Bible that is not true. There is nothing in the Bible that needs to be updated, needs to be changed, needs to be altered. All the commands are true, and there are no exceptions to that truth. It is infallible. Every word contained in the text is true and accurate, and man changes truth. God does not. You know, from time to time, we're told that there's certain things, if you eat, that they're bad for you. I remember a few years ago, they told us that, you know, eggs were a bad thing for you, makes your cholesterol high. And then they came out a couple years later and said, no, they're not bad for you. Now it's okay for you to eat them. You know, man is continually changing his truth. He's continually changing standards. But God's word does not allow man to do that with his word. God's word is unchangeable. It is a law that is true, it is accurate, it is faithful, and it will always say what it says, and it will always be that way. God designed it to be so. But you know, this morning, I want to talk to you about partial truth. Because I want to suggest to you this morning that partial truth is lost. When people present partial truth, they are misrepresenting the truth. And that is a lie. Let us define some things. What does the word partial mean? Well, the word partial means incomplete, less than the whole. Partial truth is not having all of the facts. It is not examining all of the evidence. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. There are many people, even in the Lord's church, who claim to love God, who claim to love His Word, but they do not teach the whole counsel of God. And if one does not teach the whole counsel of God, they are teaching a partial truth. They are teaching just the part that they want you to hear. And if you preach one part of the truth to the expense of another part of the truth, then you're not handling the Word of God accurately. You're not handling it rightly. And let me illustrate this with a story that many of you probably know about the blind man and the elephant. The blind man wants to know, what is an elephant like? And so he touches the trunk. And after he touches the trunk of the elephant, he said, well, it's like a python. And he said, well, what about if you touch his legs? And he touches his legs and they're like tree trunks. So he said, well, an elephant's like a tree. And then he said, well, what about his tail? Touch his tail. And he touches his tail and he said, well, an elephant's like a rope. But you see, all of those things by themselves give you an incomplete picture. You've got to give all of the picture to get the picture accurate. You've got to take all of the parts and put them together to get an accurate picture. Let me give you another illustration. When you go into a court of law, what do they want today? When you go into a court of law and you go before a judge and you go before a jury, what do they want? They want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't want partial truth. They don't want your opinion. They don't want to know what you think. They want the truth and all of the truth. And brethren, let me ask you something. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what God wants us to have, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Shouldn't we have all the facts before we reach a conclusion? Shouldn't we know everything that God said before we risk our soul on a position or on a pattern or on a way of life? Shouldn't we know exactly what we're getting into? Shouldn't we know exactly what God wants? And I submit to you that there are many religious people today who claim a love for the book, but they're liars because they give partial truth. Partial truth does not save anyone. And what they do is they handle God's word inaccurately. And I'm going to give you some examples this morning of exactly what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the lie of partial truth. And in essence, partial truth is no truth. I want to begin this morning by saying that sometimes a text can modify, limit, or qualify another text. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at some things that men do with God's word and show how they do not rightly divide the word of God accurately. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptations of Jesus. He's led out by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he is tempted by Satan. And he's tempted by three different temptations, the text tells us. But in chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 5, it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angel charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What the devil did is he quoted prophecy. He quoted a passage of Scripture. He quoted Psalms chapter 91 and verse 11 and 12. Yes, the devil knows Scripture. He knows exactly what it says, but he misapplied this text. He used it to his own end to try to tempt the Lord. But you see, what he did in Psalms chapter 91 and verse 11 and 12 is he wanted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle, and he didn't have to worry about anything happening to him, because the angels, God said the angels would protect him, and even if he jumped off that pinnacle, nothing would happen to him because the angels would protect him. What's wrong with what he said? He misapplied it. He did not. You know what he did? Jesus modified his understanding of that passage. He did it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In other words, you don't put God to the test. God does not have to prove himself. I don't have to jump off this pinnacle to know that my Father is with me. I don't have to jump off this pinnacle to know that my Father will protect me, and if the angels, I need the angels, he will send them. You see, he modified that passage. Was verse Psalms 91, 11, and 12 accurate? Yes, that was accurate, but he misapplied it. He gave it another meaning that suited his purpose. But you see, Jesus modified his understanding in verse number 7. And what I want you to know is that the Bible does this a great deal. It can use a passage and it will modify or it will limit the understanding by another passage. Let me give you another illustration. When did they take the Last Supper at? Turn over to Mark 14 for a moment. Mark 14 and verse 15. Mark 14 verse 15. It says, then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. If you also would go to Acts chapter 20, and you would look at verse 8 and 9, you would see that the disciples there that gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, they were in upper story. They were in an upper story, because we know if you read later on in the text that a man fell out of the third story window and fell down dead, and Paul raised him from the dead. But do we look at these two passages and say that, well, when we take the Lord's Supper, we must do it in an upper room? Because they did that in Mark chapter 14. That's what Jesus did when he instituted the supper. And then in Acts chapter 20, when the disciples met together on the first day of the week, they were in an upper story. So when you take the Lord's Supper, you've got to be in an upper room. Now, you might believe that's silly, but I know of a group who believes that the only scriptural way of taking the Lord's Supper is in an upper room. Now, how do we know that we don't have to take it in an upper room? Because there's another passage that modifies this passage. In John chapter 4, there was a discussion with the Jews about worship. And what, remember the woman at the well? And remember, she said, we know that the Jews say it's in Jerusalem where we should worship, and the Samaritans say in this mountain. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, the time is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will you worship. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What did he say? He modified the upper room by saying the place is of no importance. Where you're at, whether you're laying down, sitting, whether it's one story, two or three or whatever, that is not the point. The point is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 modifies. You know, some people want to debate when is an example binding and when it's not. There's other passages that will tell you and help you understand when an example is binding and when it's not. We don't have to do it in an upper room because Jesus said the place is not important. Jesus said that himself. Well, then we have some of our friends. I don't know if any of you ever talked to Sabbatarians. We say, well, you claim to be a person of God. Why don't you keep the Sabbath? And of course, they got a passage they're going to use on you. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Here's what they're going to ask you. I know this is true because I've heard it done in a debate. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Here's what the text says. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He says, now, why don't you worship on the Sabbath? And they said, should we follow the patterns of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you do the things that Jesus does? Jesus went worshiped on the Sabbath, as was his custom. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're going to follow his example, why don't you worship on the Sabbath day? And so, see, they think they got you. They think they got you in a box. You see, if Jesus did it, why don't you do it? You claim to be his disciple. You claim to be his follower. That's what he did. He worshiped on the Sabbath. He came every Sabbath. That was his custom. Why don't you do that? 1 Peter chapter 2 says he left us an example. That was his example. Why don't we do that? Well, there's some other passages that you better look at. Number one, consider, look at Galatians 4, verse 4. The Galatians 4, verse 4, it gives us something about a time frame. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, look at it, born under the law. Born under the law. What does that mean? He was born under the law of Moses. What does that mean? He lived under the law of Moses. That's what he was required to keep. Do we live under the law of Moses? In Luke chapter 2, verse 21, you know what they did to Jesus on the eighth day of his life? They circumcised him according to the law. Do we still practice physical circumcision? Let me ask you, do the Adventists do that? They say, well, Jesus worshiped on the Sabbath, why don't you? They circumcised Jesus on the eighth day, why don't you circumcise your young men on the eighth day? You know what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If we've got to worship on the Sabbath because that was Jesus' custom, then they've also got to keep the law of circumcision because that's what Jesus did and his parents did in Luke chapter 2. But you see, the answer to both of that is that he didn't live under that law, and we don't live. He lived under the old law, we live under a different law. In Romans chapter 7, he uses an illustration about marriage and talking about the permanency of marriage, and he says that if you're free from the law, that you can be married to Christ, you're dead to the law. What do you mean? The law of Moses is taken away. Colossians chapter 2 says that it was nailed to the cross in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says that petition, that wall has been taken down, and he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile through the cross and through his sacrifice. You see, in Galatians chapter 5, you know, we get back to circumcision for a minute. That's what Jesus did. That's what his parents did. Then that's what we should do. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, it says whether you practice circumcision or whether you don't, he says that's not important. And if you try to keep the law, you become estranged from grace. You see, that law has been taken out of the way. I understand that Jesus went to the Sabbath. That's the law that he lived under. He was to keep the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. He was faithful to that law. You and I don't live under that law. The Sabbath law does not apply to me. It doesn't apply to you. And I know what Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, and I believe every word that's in it. I believe the Sabbath was a holy day. But the key word was. It is not now. That's not rightly dividing the word of God. That's misusing it. Let me give you another example. Did you know Abraham Lincoln? He's always been given as an example of honesty. You know, he was only charged 3 cents and walked 10 miles to return the 3 cents because they gave him 3 cents too much. But did you know Mr. Lincoln never paid 1 cent of income tax all of his life? Shocks his odds, doesn't it? Man of odds never paid income tax. Well, of course he didn't pay income tax. Didn't come in 1913. Of course he didn't pay it. You see how we can say things and we can make it appear to be something it's not? I know what Luke 4:16 says, but that doesn't mean I got to keep the Sabbath. That's what Jesus kept because he lived under that law, but you and I don't live under that law. And so that's not rightly dividing the word of God. And then you always listen to people on TV, it says, claim your blessing. Ever heard any of them denominational preachers say, claim your blessing. You've got a blessing coming from God, and you claim it, you just ask, and you'll receive it. Pray the prayer of faith. Where's your faith, brother? Pray the prayer of faith, and you'll get what you want. Oh, they got a passage? Yeah, they got one. Luke 11. Luke 11. Oh, they got a passage. Luke 11 and verse 10. It's for everyone who asks will receive, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If you ask, you will receive. So pray the prayer of faith. Claim your blessing. You send us your letter and we'll put our hands on it and we'll pray the prayer of faith for you and you'll get what you ask for. All sounds good, doesn't it? Could you ask wrong? Could you ask for the wrong thing? Look at James chapter 4. Wait just a minute. Does that mean I can pray for whatever I want and I'll receive it? Some of my enemies better be worried. I can pray for whatever I want. James 4 verse 3 has something else to say about prayer. It says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasure. You pray and you ask, but you don't get because you ask amiss. Well, that means, brethren, that you could ask wrongly. And then you might not get what you prayed for. Does that change what Luke 11, 10 says? That doesn't change it. It modifies it. But you know what? There's some other passages that modify that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. There's some other passages that modify that statement. Look at verse 22. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." You see, you've got to be faithful. You've got to be obedient. If you pray and you're disobedient, you're not going to receive what you pray for. Because why? Because you're not obedient. Look at it again. It says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments." If you don't keep God's commandments, it doesn't make any difference what you ask for. Because if you're not faithful, you're not obedient, then your prayer will not be answered. But there's one other thing. Look at verse chapter 5, look at verse 14. There's one more modifier. Verse 14 says, "Now this we have a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." What if you ask something that's not according to his will? You're not going to receive it. Does that change the teaching of Luke 11:10? It doesn't change it in any way. It just modifies what Jesus said in Luke 11:10. You go home today and you pray to win the Ohio lottery, it's not going to happen. Why? Because that's not according to his will. If you pray against his will, it's not going to be received. Now, I know what some of you think. Well, they might win the lottery. Yeah, they might. But that won't mean it's according to his will. You see, brethren, you can just take a passage. You make it say whatever you want it to say. But my religious friends say, "Hey, claim your blessing." Yeah, you better read all that the Bible says about claiming your blessing. And you better read all of it says about prayer and not just select one passage. And then we have some of our friends who says that God will always protect us. I want you to turn your Old Testament for just a moment to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. When you look at verse number 10, Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young." And then look over at chapter number 41. And in chapter number 41, I want you to look really at verse 11. "Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish." Look at verse number 15. "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with the sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them and you from the wind and carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory of the Holy One of Israel." What is he saying? God says, "I'm going to protect you. No enemy, no nation is going to be able to stand against you. No enemy is going to be victorious. I'm going to defeat anyone that tries to get away, to get over on you. Anyone that tries to defeat you, your protection is with me. No one can harm you." That's what Isaiah said. God mean what he said? Surely he did. But what about Jeremiah, another prophet, in the 18th chapter? And what about verse 10? Look at Jeremiah 18. Look at verse number 10. And we'll read verse 9 also. It says, "In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build the planet, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said that I would benefit it." What is he saying? If you disobey me, my protection is off the record. Did he do that? He sure did. Did he promise them when they went into the promised land? He said, "You go into the promised land, I'll be with you. No army, no nation will be able to stand against you. You'll be able to defeat any of your enemies. You're going to take possession of the land. I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to be victorious." Was it an unconditional promise? You go back and read Deuteronomy, it's no unconditional promise. He said, he told them three things not to do. He says, when you go on the land, don't make any covenant agreements with the heathen. Don't make any agreements with them. Don't make any covenants. Number two, don't leave them in the land. Don't leave them in the land. Don't intermarry. Don't intermarry with the foreign nation. And number three, do not leave their groves, their altars, and their high places up. They will become a snare to you. They will lead you away from God. And when you begin to worship other gods, of the gods that you have been commanded not to worship, then I will take this good land away from you. Isn't that exactly what he did? That's exactly what he did. Does that nullify what he said in Isaiah? No, it doesn't nullify it. But Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, they modify it. That God had a condition that they had to be obedient to his will. You see, God's word doesn't change, but he can modify it and he can clarify it. By, let me give you another example. Remember Jonah? Remember Jonah when he finally was convinced after spending 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, he had a change of heart, which I will understand. I would too. And he went to Nineveh. What was his story? His story to Nineveh says, repent or in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. There was nothing in it. He said, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you. Go back and read Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. That's the message. In 40 days, you are going to be destroyed. But what did the preaching of Jonah result in? Beginning in verse 5, down to about verse 9, it says, from the least to the greatest, they put sackcloth and ashes, from the least all the way to the king, and they repented. What did God do in verse 10? He relented of the evil, he repented, and he didn't destroy him. Did God change his mind? No, God didn't change his mind. Why did he send Jonah in there? He sent Jonah in there that they might have the opportunity to repent. If he wasn't going to relent, if they repented, why send Jonah in there? And you know what? Jonah understood that. We don't know why Jonah ran in chapter 1, but we know in chapter 4 why he ran. He says, I know you, God. I know you're long-suffering, and I know you're merciful. And I know if they repent, you'll relent, and you won't destroy them. And I want you to destroy them. You see, God's words can be modified by other passages of other texts. But then we have some of our friends who say that you can never be lost once you've been saved. Do you know that 90% of the religious world believes in? We call it eternal security. We call it everlasting grace. Once saved, always saved. You know what I'm talking about. They have passages that support their evidence? Sure they do. Turn to John. John has some statements about this. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. You have passed from death into life. But there's even one that they say is more clear than that if we can't understand that passage. Turn over to John 10. Look at verse number 25. John chapter 10 and verse 25. John chapter 10, verse 25 says, Jesus answered and said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I have said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Look at verse 28. And I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I've had this passage used on me more times than I can count to try to sustain the argument that once you've been given eternal life, once you have obeyed God, that you're placed in his hand and no one can snatch you up. You have eternal security. You can never be lost. I'm going to tell you, that's a real comforting doctrine. And I believe every word that verse 28 says. I believe every word that it says. But is that all that it says? Mother the sheep, what do? They hear and they follow. That's how you never get snatched out. You hear and you follow. What if you quit hearing? What if you quit following? You can't fall away? Go back to John 6. Jesus was talking about his flesh and his blood. He was talking about his body. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says, some of the disciples followed him. I think it says no more. They ceased to follow him. Are they still his sheep? Do they still have his protection? No. Why? Because they're not hearing, they're not following. Then they don't have the protection. Remember what he asked the disciples? will you also leave? It implies that they could leave. That question implies that they could leave. But you know, Peter said, who shall we go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life, to whom will we go? So John chapter 6 shows the disciples can leave. They can't go away. And then they're no longer hearing the shepherd, no longer following. And then the condition of his security is taken away, because they are no longer hearing and they are no longer following. Well, what about Hebrews? What about Hebrews chapter 3? Look at the writer of Hebrew, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. Oh, listen, in departing from the, well, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't depart. Hebrew writer said you can't. And said he wrote by inspiration. He said, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin to give you a heart of unbelief, and you can depart from the living God. Now, does that mean he still can't snatch you out of there? No. He can't snatch you out of there. You snatched yourself. God didn't do it. God didn't allow it to be done. You did, by your failing to follow and to hear. Well, I'll give you one other passage that clarifies this. What about 2 Timothy chapter 2? What about the warning given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy? Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 2. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, look at it, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What will they do? They will be turned away. Now, what does God do with them? They've turned their ears away from the truth. They're no longer hearing. They're no longer following. God's protection is no longer there. One other passage. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, look at verse number 20. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they become entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. If you want to go back to the pig pen of the world, you have the option to do that. But when you do, don't think that your salvation is over here in this pocket and that nothing can take it away from you, because the shepherd's security is taken away when you cease to listen and you cease to follow. Brethren, we need to understand that we must continue to hear, we must continue to believe, and we must continue to follow to make sure that nobody can snatch us out of his hands. Don't let anybody tell you that you do not believe John 10:27, because you believe exactly everything that it said. I don't believe anybody that is hearing the Savior, that is following the Savior, that is obeying the Savior. I don't believe anything can snatch them away from God. No. But if you don't follow, you don't hear, and you don't obey, that's a different kettle of fish. The security is not there. And then we have people that continually tell me that I violate Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 1, excuse me. I remember I was in my office in Las Vegas a few years back. I had a person call me about paying their Nevada light bill and their phone bill and buying them groceries and one thing, and they gave me a story, and I, you know, I'm just one man. I'm not the church. You're going to have to come and talk to the man. We didn't have elders at the time, and I asked her some questions about this and that, and then when she said, you're not going to help me, are you? I said, well, I told you, you've got to come. I'm not saying I won't help you. I'm saying the church is not going to help you. We can't verify who you are. And she says, you're judging me. She said, you violate Matthew 7:1. And she opens up and reads it. You know, it's amazing how much scripture people know when it tries to get their point over. I said, you know, I believe that. I believe you're right. I believe that says I shouldn't judge you. But you know what? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says something too. It says, he that works, neither shall he eat. Same book says that too. And I've got to reconcile those two passages. But I remember a couple of years ago, we had a politician who was having a great deal of difficulty. He was having a great deal of difficulty with some of the things he was doing. And the Christians were being ridiculed. They were being ridiculed by the media that we're putting ourselves as believers of the Bible, and then we violate the Bible by judging what somebody else is doing and judging his character, that we violated what this book said. Because they laugh and they sneer and said, these Bible believers that said they believe the Bible, but they violate the very thing that they believe, because here they are sitting in judgment. That's what they thought. But what they've done is they misused the book. And what they've done is they misused the text. Because, you know, I think in John chapter 7, verse 44, Jesus himself said, do not judge by appearance, but make righteous judgment. There's that word again. Righteous judgment. And you know, the very book and chapter that talks about not judging, I want you to go back there. I want you to look at verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Now, you see what Jesus was saying now. People were making hypocritical judgments. They had bigger problems in their own life, and they were trying to make judgments about smaller things when they had big things in their own life to clear up. But I want you to notice what verse 5 says. It's the same said by Jesus, who also quoted verse 1. But verse 5, he says, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Then you can make the judgment to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What does that do about not judging? How would you be able to remove the speck if you don't make a judgment? If you continue reading in that text, in Matthew chapter 7, it talks about false teachers. Beginning in verse 15, the same chapter. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It says in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you shall know them. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. How are you going to determine who's a dog and who's a hog, spiritually speaking? How are you going to determine who is a false prophet? How are you going to determine that? You're going to have to make a judgment. Uh-oh. By the way, Matthew 7, 1. Well, no, I haven't. You know what 1 John 4, verse 1 says? Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they be of God. You see, other passages modify the text. I'm not to do hypocritical judging. I'm not to judge by hypocritical standards. I'm not to judge by hypocritical by having fallen my own life. But that doesn't mean that it's a sin to judge. That's misusing the text. You see, there's other passages, brethren, that modify and clarify and limit Matthew 7 and verse 1. Even in the same. I cannot judge. I cannot judge homosexuality to sin. I can read Romans chapter 1. Yes, I can make that judgment. Can I judge abortion as murder? Yes, I can make that judgment because the Bible says it's murder. Can I make the judgment that adultery is a sin? Yes, I can make that judgment because the Bible says it's a sin, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Yes, I can make that judgment. You see, people want us to do what they want us to do is say that we can't make any judgment. We make judgments every day. You know what? You made judgment what you put on this morning. You made a judgment what you ate for breakfast. You made a judgment what kind of car that you bought. You made a judgment what kind of house that you purchased. What you do in your life, what you do with your money. We make judgments every day of our life. But people say, well, you violate Matthew 7, 1 because it says you can't judge. That's a misuse of the text. That's a misuse of the text. And then we have some who say, you people in the church, you don't believe in grace. You don't believe in grace because you believe you've got to work for your salvation. And any work that you do negates grace. I had a discussion about 4 years ago in this very building right up here for 3 hours one afternoon. Brother Hastings remembered because he was waiting at my house for dinner that I never got to about 4 o'clock that day. And I was discussing with three individuals. You know what their conclusion was? That I was holding you all in bondage. I said, well, you have to explain that to me. I don't understand what you're talking about. He said, well, you believe you got to merit and you got to earn your salvation. You believe there's things that you got to do. And anything that you do negates God's grace. Is that right? Is that what I believe? Well, I said, if that's what I believe, you know, do I believe that there's some works that are excluded from our salvation? Yes, I do. I think if you do work to merit your own work, that does you no good. Titus 3 and verse 5. If you do works to boast about how great you are and what you do, that doesn't do you any good either. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If you do the devil's work, that won't do you any good because Jesus came to destroy his work, 1 John 3, 8. If you do the works under the law of Moses, that won't do you any good because those works, that was put to death by the law, by the cross, Colossians 2 and Galatians 2, verse 16. But are some works included? Yeah. How about faith? These same people that were arguing with me about grace, I said, do you believe in God? Why, sure. Do you have faith in Christ? Yeah. But you don't have any work, right? That's right. Is that right? So let's go over to John 6. I said, let's read this passage. John 6, 29. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They asked a question. What can we do that we can do the works of God? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. What do you think they said about that passage? It doesn't mean that. All right? What does it mean? Well, we're not sure, but it doesn't mean what you say it means. Well, you read it and you tell me what it means. It says they were asked what work to do. They were told by Jesus himself that you believe in him that sent me. Faith is a work. They violate their own premise. They violate their own premise. But are there other works that are included? What about Acts 10? Remember the sermon of Cornelius? Remember what Peter said in verse 34? Who's accepted by God? Remember, Peter spoke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, look at that next word, and works righteousness is accepted by him. There's that terrible word, work. Works righteousness. Are those works included? I believe those works are included. What about Romans 2? Romans 2, verse 6. Who will render each one, look at it, according to his, look at it, deeds. I think that's work. I think that's work. Matthew 16. For the Son of Man came in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his work. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of things done in the body. Works. Whether they be good or whether they be bad. The Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 12, that the books were opened. What was contained in the books? Man's work. Man's work. But I read them one other passage. So I want to not leave you with any misunderstanding about what I think about what I do for God. Look at Luke 17 and look at verse number 10. The Bible says, so likewise when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done, look at the last phrase in this passage. We have done that which was our duty. You see, when I've been obedient, I've done nothing great. All I've done is what God's asked me to do. And if work negates grace, Somebody explain to me John 14:15. He that loves me keeps my commandments. Somebody's going to have to explain that to me. Somebody's going to have to explain the epistles to me. Why do we have all the standards of conduct if it means nothing about what I do? Brethren, God's grace is the deciding factor in our salvation, no doubt about it. But that does not mean that negates our obedience to His will. That is not using the Word of God correctly. And last but not least, we have people that will tell us that our faith is all that it takes. And they will quote and they will holler from the rooftops, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, to whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you know what? There's a little problem if you're just going to use that passage. Where is repentance in there? Where is repentance in that passage? I don't think it's in there, do you? But if you go back to the text, what does He use as an example? He talks about Moses lifting a serpent up in the wilderness. Remember the serpent He put on the pole when the children of Israel were bitten in Numbers chapter 21? And what happened? All that looked to the serpent, they were healed. What's the parallel? Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. And all those that look to Jesus will be healed. That's more than faith, brethren. That's more than faith. If you just got to have faith, what are you going to do about repentance? You can't have faith until you repent of what you've done, but there's no repentance in John 3:16. What about confession? It's not in there. But Jesus Himself said in Matthew 10, unless you confess me before men,